Our speaker today is a result of a meeting that started about 3 years ago I had with Steve Price, and we were talking about who would be good speakers to come to our conference. And this was after they'd had some of the Rise and Build conferences back east at that time, and the name of Joe Pratt was brought up, and we pursued this, and finally were able to make contact with Joe and schedule him to come and do a conference for us. Joe is here with his wife, Diane. They are from Shelton, Connecticut. He spent last night teaching my wife how to talk Eastern, how to pronounce New York properly, like supposed to be, which is not the way we say it. So you'll notice that when he talks, he's not from Kansas. They have two daughters, and he's been a commended worker back in Connecticut. He spent over 30 years as a test engineer for Sikorsky Helicopter Company. And he said that one of the things he got to do as an engineer is he got to play with things till they broke. And so you got, you know, every kid's dream is to see if you can break something. I say he has been a speaker at Workers and Elders conferences, but I've been amazed that I could tell after I picked him at the airport, we hadn't gone more than 10 miles, and I could tell we were both fellow engineers, that we could talk the same language. But I've been amazed that he has quite an extensive background in art, in literature, in history, and music. We were taking a tour of downtown Lawrence this morning. We were touring all the remains of Quantrell's raid back in 1863 and going through the history of all that and looking at buildings and so on. And I've been in Lawrence for 30-some years. And this morning, we met as many characters on the street as I've run into the whole 30 years I've been here. I think he tracks them. But we're in Signs of Life bookstore this morning, and before we're done, he's got a musician giving him free music. He's got the clerk, both the musician and the clerk from his part of town back in the East Coast. I thought, you know, if this guy was in Lawrence for 2 years, he'd be running for mayor, the way he was meeting people. So we're real delighted to have Joe and Diane Pratt with us. And Joe, it's all yours.
Brother Ron, I have the uneasy feeling it's going to be difficult to live up to your introduction. I've been struck with the number of people that I've met today who have engineering backgrounds. Now, engineers are an interesting lot. And I can say that advisedly because When people encounter problems, the usual response is, oh, another problem. You know, I don't need that. That's not how engineers are. When they encounter problems, they say, oh, wow, a problem. Jump on it, you know. And they say, well, you don't want to touch that. It's a very complex problem. Oh, that makes it even better, you know. In engineering, we used to be accused of having solutions looking for problems. That's true. I've been an engineer, and engineers are trained to think in a certain way, and that training has stood me in good stead. Incidentally, am I lisping out there, or should I? That's all right. Okay, I'm audible. They're trained to think in a certain way, and it's very helpful. Now, our text this morning, or this afternoon, rather, is a very brief one, but I think I'd like you to consider this as the central focus of all of the five messages that I have to say. And it's not very much. That is, I have a lot to say, but it's not a very long passage. We find it in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. And the 30th verse. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, the words that I'd like you to focus on are the words, "It is finished." I'd like to give a little bit of a preamble to explain the modus operandi that we have in preparing these messages. And I'm going to say this advisedly for the younger people who are here. I think there are three very valuable skills which, if you develop them throughout your life, will prove to alter your spiritual experience significantly and completely. Three distinct abilities that are not unrelated. And once you understand this approach, you're going to have a better understanding of where the elements of these messages came from and how they arrived. The first we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, or the first psalm, and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, I ask young believers, how much of the scripture do you read at any given time? And sometimes they say, oh, I read a chapter, two chapters, I read a book. I'm overwhelmed. I mean, when you sit down to a meal, you know, how long does it take you to finish a steak and potatoes? Do you just jam it in your mouth as fast as you can go? For me, a paragraph is almost unbearable. Our whole conference, five messages, are going to be based on three words. It is finished. Sometimes I say to people, take a phrase in Scripture, just a phrase, and let that dwell with you. Go away into the woods or here into the cornfield and sit down for a half hour and think on those words. That is to meditate. It is to some great extent a lost art. You might ask, how did a series of messages like this come to a man like this? Well, here are the introductory notes, all three pages. At 4 a.m, I was awake, and these words were there. And I got up because I had to get up, and I wrote them down. And then suddenly, in 30 seconds, a fifth thought presented itself, crossed out 4 and put in 5, and I said, wait a minute, I've got a conference to do. In 30 seconds, I had all that I needed to tell you. 30 seconds. A lot of people talk about preparation time. You know, the power of God is such, oh well, no, wait, you're laughing, you're saying this guy's crazy. The power of God is such, He can show you more than all the textbooks of theology on all the shelves in all the libraries of this world in 10 seconds if He wished to. He could blow your mind away so that for the next 30 years you're talking about what God has said to you. That's what the world needs. It needs men and women who are on fire for God. So, what was it he drew on, though, in those 30 seconds? Things that I had been dwelling on for over 20 to 25 years. Some of the notes I have on communication have been growing for 30 years. The issues of discipleship have been growing for 20 years. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. That's a command to you. That's a command to you. That's one of His commands. Go and make disciples. When the Lord spoke to me about that, I was stunned. I said, Lord, nobody ever made me a disciple. And the answer came back, if you will, within my being, not in words, as you hear from me. That's no excuse. I told you, go and make disciples. Well, what do I do now? I guess I'd better get some books about disciple making. I'm still gathering them. There are over 2,000 volumes in my library. I'm now wondering what to do with them. They cover the span of 2,000 years. If you wanted something from Bernard of Clairvaux, 12th century, you could have it. You know, Athanasius and others. I don't want to name drop, but they're there. I never read them. And they're marvelous. They lived in another age, and yet they spoke to my heart about what it is to be a disciple. So 20 years pondering, go and make disciples. 20 years. I hope that the word, it is finished, will so impress yourself upon your soul, so impress themselves upon your soul, that for the next 50 years, if the Lord doesn't come and He grants you those years, you will be still pondering what it means. It is finished. That's what meditation is. The word of God grips you and will not let you go. It opens and opens and opens again to a great deep, such that you are struck by the vastness that is compressed within so few words. It is, beloved brothers and sisters, largely a lost art. Much of what you will hear then comes out of extended meditation, things that have been So in 30 seconds, God pulls together what has been growing for decades. That's what it means in Proverbs when he says, a man brings forth things new and old. So that's the first discipline that you would do well to master, to learn what it is, to take a short sentence. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have, besides your Bible, other devotional books that you have recourse to? Things like Andrew Murray, My Utmost for His Highest, Streams in the Desert. Can I show hands? Good. Excellent. Excellent. Very good. I commend them to you. Think about the structure of the page you read. Almost invariably, it is as follows. A sentence from the Bible, and then a page down. What is the count? Choice gleanings, eh? How many of you have choice gleanings? Sentence from the Bible, and then a write. Yes. Incidentally, if you want to stop and ask questions, this is all family here, so it's okay. I'm kind of, I hope, laid back. All right, meditation. Now, the second thing we find in Haggai. And I'm addressing this to the younger believers here. Because if you finally get thoroughly, thoroughly bored with me and want to run out, I'll understand, okay? But at least stay and hear these three things. Because if you can lay hold of these three things, I guarantee you, that's Cajun, I guarantee you that you will have your life transformed because you're opening your life to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And you know, there may only be one of you who grasps this. And it will be worth every bit of the time I'm taking if you can lay hold of this. Now, the second thing that I would commend to you is find in Haggai. You know the story? It's one of the post-exilic books. Haggai has come back. They're building the temple. But it hasn't gone too well, and they're kind of slowing down. So, in verse 4 of chapter 1, God asks them a question. I love when God asks questions. They are great things for people to meditate on. You know, God comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And I could talk a long time about that. Is it time for you, O ye who dwell in your field houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Would that you could meditate on those three words. That is a solemn command of the Master of the Universe. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Young man, consider your ways. Old man, consider your ways. Young woman, consider your ways. What did he say? You sound much. You bring in little, you eat, you have not enough, you drink, and you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Sounds like life in America. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Then he says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build this house. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The Lord is not so much interested in mindless obedience. That's what that verse is telling you. He doesn't say, go up to the hill and get wood. The first thing he says is, consider your ways. Why? Because he wants a change of heart. He wants people who are serving him because they love him, because they appreciate him, because they understand him. Because it's something they want to do. That it's an expression of something deep within themselves, other than endless selfishness, which comes so naturally to us. And so instead of saying, go up to the mountain, he says first to them, consider your ways. And you see, the person is not focused on the scriptures, he's focused upon his life. He says, think about your life. Think about what's going on in your life. Why is that going on in your life? Why is that happening? And that's what we give the term reflection. As Brother Ron said, I have a great interest in history because, for me, it is his story. I see the hand of God in every life. I see the hand of God. Do you know, there are no uninteresting people? Did you know that? Look, every one of you is made in the image of God. Do you know what that makes you? It makes you a pointer. It makes you a sign. You know, like a person says, that way to Wichita, or this way to Kansas City. It makes you a sign. It is not that you yourself are anything of yourself, but you point to God. If others would know what God is like, they can look at your humanity, which is the image of God. We so often concentrate on sin that we forget that the image of God is not effaced in any man. All men in some degree bear the image of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a sign? Huh? It means that you are significant. That's what significant roots itself to, a sign. Look, you're reading the pages. There are little dots, little shapes, black shapes on the page, right? Each one is a sign. It's a sign of a letter. And you put several signs together, you have a word. And you put several words together, you have a sentence. And when you read the sentence, it communicates an idea. Perhaps across 1,000 years. I was in the Bible study with the saints at Sikorsky, the few that still come there. I'm retired, but I've been doing it for 5 years. And I say to them, what is the significance of the year 1066 to you? If I said that to you, what would you say? I don't know. Norman conquest. Do you know what the Norman conquest meant? For one of the things that came with the Norman conquest is the French idea of a week end. English thought didn't introduce a week end. The week was all the same. It was the French who discovered. That was a Norman idea. All of the Greek and Latin words, the wealth of languages that we have here, come to us through the Norman conquest. Your language and the very thoughts in your head relate back to the year 1066 when the Normans came into England. And before that were the Saxons who came in and took over the Angles. Huh? Angles, Anglo-Saxon. We'll get to one of those words. The worth, declaring a worth. Worth scalping. Good old Saxon word. Worth scalping. It's what we get our English word worthship from. And your life starts centered on that Saxon word, that Germanic word. Your lives are profoundly influenced by things in the past. That's what a historian does. He reflects. When I heard I was coming to Lawrence, what did I think? Bleeding Kansas. Bleeding Kansas. Is it still alive? Is there any kind of a memory? And I went with Brother Ron. We open the front page of the Lawrence Gazette, and there's John Brown on the header. Now, where else am I going to find that? So we go into town, and what do I have? Signs all over. Why? Because these are significant. Men and women, and especially young people, you are looking for significance. You want to be different. You want to be somebody. And I'm here to tell you, you are somebody because you are made in the image of God. And God is working in your life, and your life is not without meaning. It is profoundly interesting. We have a lot more to say about that as we get into God's plan. So that is reflection. It is a good thing to learn to reflect and to see that little things are profoundly significant. Our Lord reflected on things. The story of the widow and her mite. No one saw her. She was invisible. But our Lord saw at the space of 25 or 30 feet a coin that was no bigger than the end of my pinky. No one cared. But he saw it and he pointed it out and said, what that woman has done is profoundly significant. And one day at the judgment seat, God is going to play out the whole of your life and he's going to point at this and that. And you'll say, what was that? That wasn't anything of importance. He says, oh, you don't understand how profoundly important that is and how significant you are. You are significant. Why? You are made in the image of God, and the hand of God is working in your life. And you should make an attempt to discover what it is that He is doing. He is the God of the universe, is working in your life. Think of that. The God who spoke the stars into being, who shaped the world in all its intricate delicacies, is working in your life. He's now. He's here. Undiminished. God is one and undivided. He is present. Do you have that sense of awe that you stand in the presence of the Most High God? Every word that I utter, I give an account of. One day, do I have to be ashamed of what I have uttered? So we reflect, consider your ways. And the third thing is the most wonderful, wonderful of all. And this absolutely boggles my mind. Forgive me if I get a little excited and raise my voice. I'm not angry. It's just fantastic. And that is in Psalm 27. Oh, I love this. I love this. Psalm 27 in the 8th verse. When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. David was not a man whose life was unmarked by iniquity and sin. Some of his behavior was very reprehensible, but the one thing that David had going for him that God always appreciated was that he was a man after God's own heart. Think of that. He's not just saying to David, he's saying to you, when thou saidest, seek my face. You know, you open your Bible and you want to study, and you're going to learn all kinds of facts about the historical background of this book and what Paul was saying there and Peter was saying here and what was going on in the church and how this is a principle and that's a rule and this is a law and this is good and this is bad. And well, that's very wonderful. But you're missing something. When you open the scriptures, God, who wrote them, who gave them, standing there, as it were, saying to you quietly, seek my face. Seek my face. And what does your heart answer? What is your heart answering? David knew the answer. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Oh, God. If you would come to your Bibles like that and say, oh, God, I long for you. Show me your face. I can assure you. And you dwelt on the scriptures and you dwelt on your life. God would be very gracious to you. And people would wonder how it is that you came to such an awareness, such a wonder. When God reveals his face, we stand in loving awe and wonder. And those are the precursors of worship. So there are three disciplines which I commend to you, particularly you young believers. The first is meditation, focusing upon God's Word. Taking a small passage and staying with it. In the Middle Ages, it's called Lectio Divina, the reading of the divine. It was to read until your heart resonated, to be in touch, to understand that here was something where the scriptures were reaching out and grabbing me. It is like going down the hallway of a museum with the Spirit of God at your right hand. And he's saying, now stop here a minute, I want to show you something most wonderful that's very beneficial to you. Stop and look. And you've got to develop that ability to read, but don't read too much. Read just a little and get in the habit. Usually it's three words or five words. It's a phrase, a sentence. And close your eyes and dwell with it. 5 minutes maybe at first, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Pretty soon it won't leave you. And after 20 years of dwelling with a particular sentence, I can assure you, your lives will be very, very different. Meditation. Reflection, considering your ways. God grants you the light to see how things are in your life and why they are that way, and what it is you're seeing and how he's working. And finally, contemplation, which deals with beholding the face of God. Contemplation is not meditation. It is simply looking, as it were, upon the face of God in rapt adoration, to be in awe of his transcendent glories, his immanence, his power, his greatness, his wisdom, his love, and to be astounded. So that is what lies behind the message that we are here, and if you listen, you will be able to find, I hope, I trust, in God's kind hand, some elements of that. And you'll say, ah, he was talking from meditation. Ah, he was talking from reflection. Ah, he was talking from contemplation. All right. It is finished. What is finished? Our Lord Jesus is at this very moment interceding for you before the face of his Father. He raises his nail-pierced hands on your behalf and on mine. That's not finished. Is your spiritual life somehow finished that you can just rest on your leaves? Is there no struggle? Are there no questions to be answered? Are there no hills to be climbed? Are there no battles to be fought? Is that all gone and done? So what is finished? What is finished? I don't mean that irreverently. Well, it is clear that what is finished is specifically the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, the goal of these messages is to try, under his good grace, to give you a comprehension of the importance of the cross. I will say quite simply, the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary is the single most important event of your entire life and existence. Now, to you, unless you've dwelt for years on this, that will be simply what we call a truism. It's just something that sounds good, and who's going to refute it? But our Lord deals with several problems which are unsolvable by any other means. And we want to spend one message on each of those problems. The first problem is the problem of guilt. He deals with the problem of guilt. You know, I say engineers love problems. Well, that's how I see things. There's problems to be solved. I can assure you, no person on earth could deal with any of these problems. Only the Lord Jesus could deal with these problems and solve them. They are insoluble to humankind. The first is guilt. The second is where guilt comes from, sin. The third is alienation and the destruction of relationships. The alienation not only of man with God, but man with his fellow man. I mean, the history of Lawrence is saturated in that alienation. The last sign I saw was a group of, what is it, the Kansas 14th Cavalry murdered, unarmed man murdered by Quantrell's raiders. That's the kind of relationships, that's the effect that sin has on human relationships. The history of the world is a history of warfare, and it isn't any better now. And you know what? It's not going to get any better in the future. So he deals with alienation and relationships. And finally, he deals with the problem of death. He solves the problem of death. As the churches in the East say, he tramples down death by death. And lastly, and very surprisingly, on the positive note, he gives us the final and ultimate illustration of what it is to worship. Because the cross is, among all other things, the supreme act of worship. That's why worship begins in the Old Testament Abraham with sacrifice. And it carries on to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's deal with the problem of guilt. In Isaiah 53, in the fifth verse, we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," plural, our transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." occasion some years back to go to visit a Christian missionary in Switzerland, Brother Willie Giger. Many of you know Brother Willie? Is he known to you here? Some of you do. He was in Switzerland. We were visiting our daughter Ruth in Aylesbury. She was on a music exchange student, teaching English students. It was such a wonderful experience for her. She almost gave up her U.S. citizenship just to teach music in England. The children were so well behaved. But anyway, well, it wasn't that extreme. Anyway, we went over to visit her, and while we were in England, we said, well, we're going to take Willie up on his offer. So we went to Barron to visit Willie for a week. It was a wonderful stay. We had a thoroughly enjoyable time. And near the end, I wanted some kind of a souvenir. Now, I was looking at an ice axe. Did you ever see an ice axe? Hand-forged ice axe. I mean, it's pretty impressive. They climb these mountains. They climb glaciers with an ice axe. And I was starting to look at that because I wanted to, and here I am. How am I going to convince my wife, Diane? Oh, well, you know, I just wanted an ice axe to remember Switzerland. It wasn't going to work. I was just going to sit on the wall, gather dust. And I knew it. I wasn't about to climb it. Do I look like I'm in shape to climb mountains? Maybe spiritual, but not really physical. That's why I like Kansas. There aren't not too many mountains out here. But, so what am I going to do for a souvenir? What Swiss? What else besides an ice axe is Swiss? Well, you know what it is. It's a watch. So I walked into a store, and I said, I'd like to buy a watch. Now, I'm a mechanical engineer. As I said to Brother Ron, many of you are wearing watches, right? The little digital things, put a battery in them. Now, I am a person who really likes watches. A lot of family watches come down to me. They're all operational. They keep time perfect, lose maybe 10 seconds a week. Really well-timed, repaired, cleaned, oiled. But they have to have gears. What do you call the kind of watch you're wearing, the electronic watch you're wearing? Those, I don't want to insult you, but I mean, from a person who likes gears, a gearhead like me, what do you call them? Have any idea? You know what I call them? They're called gutless wonders. They got no guts, and I wonder how they keep time. I had that before. There were dozens of watches, and they were all these gutless wonders, these little disappointing little things, little things, and they're like a mosquito that's captive inside a glass case. I don't want that, I said to the lady. I want a real, honest-to-goodness watch I could wind up. This was Henry Tissot and Sons, great Swiss watchmaker. I want a watch I can wind up. You know, of all the hundreds of watches, you only had three. Only three wind-up watches. So I said, okay, let me open. I want to see the works. I want to see what's in there. So she popped open the works on this one. I said, that's it. That's the one I want. And that's the one I bought. And I've used it every day. I continually use this up on the platform, watching myself go beyond my time limits. It's terrible. Doesn't really help. But there's something interesting about a watch. A watch cannot tolerate dirt. If you get a little speck of grit or something in a watch, you know what happens? Grinds to a halt. It doesn't work. The clockwork doesn't work. It's so fine. It's so delicate. One little speck, one little hair, one little anything, get inside of that watch. If it isn't really clean, it's going to jam up the works. There's a lesson there. Because you see, Romans says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, guilt is a real problem for God. Because he will not deal in the life of a guilty sinner. He will not, his plan, his divine clockwork will not function in the life of a guilty sinner because God is holy and just, and for him to work in the lives that are marked by guilt is to compromise his holiness, is to act out of character with himself. So he won't work in a life marked by guilt. The point is, and what we've just read, is that our Lord Jesus Christ pays the penalty. He bears our guilt. And not only our guilt, but the guilt of every person who has ever lived or ever will live. There is no exception. It doesn't mean that they have to understand it. That's not the point. There are lots of people who breathe the air and they know nothing of the molecular structure of the gas. But they breathe the air. They're alive. They eat food. You know, primitive people. They eat food. They know nothing of the intricacies of our biological system and how we break food down and digest it. How many women have given birth to children? But they know nothing of the miracle of how those tiny bodies are formed inside of them over a period of 9 months. It doesn't stop it from happening. Your understanding is not essential. And the fact that men do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for the, and bore their guilt does not alter the fact that he bore their guilt and the debt has been paid and there is no guilt. Now, there's guilt in practical extent in terms of the consequences of your life, but as far as God's working with men and women, there's not any guilt. There's nothing in any man that prevents him from working in his life. Therefore, he's working in everyone's life. You have this little track. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you remember that? Campus Crusade or something? It's wonderful, all right. But one has the sense when you read that track that, and it's waiting to be put in execution. It's not waiting to be put in execution. It has been in execution since man has been upon this planet. God has a plan. Now, I'd like to think about the nature of God's plan and what it is that our Lord, dying on the cross, bearing our guilt, and taking out of the way, has, if you will, unleashed or opened up in full operation. And there we go to Romans chapter 8, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter, and then we're going to go to Ephesians 1. And this is really the heart of the message. Romans 8, and it's a very familiar verse that is usually, it's like Paul Parrott, you know. I don't like the way this verse is used. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That is eternity from all past, from eternity past to eternity future. You have all of eternity contained in those, from a temporal standpoint, you have all of eternity contained in those verses, those three verses. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the second verse, which you may or may not turn to, it's all right, Peter refers to us as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes in the third verse, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Would that you put up your hand and said, Stop, brother, explain to us all spiritual blessings. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now we have touched, whether you realize it or not, on six interrelated concepts. And we're going to deal with them three at a time. The first three we have in terms of foreknowledge, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, election, and predestination. Now, foreknowledge, election, and predestination are not the same thing. They are interrelated, but they are not the same. Foreknowledge is not election. Election is not predestination. Okay? They are a triunity. They all center in God. Therefore, they are eternal. Take, for example, foreknowledge. The word fore implies a temporal aspect of the knowledge. But knowledge, the God's knowledge, is and ever has been complete. That's why we refer to him as omniscient. He knows all. In one sense, God does not learn. Or to put it in simple terms, there is nothing that you are going to do today or tomorrow or the next day that's going to surprise God. He's not going to be surprised at you. You may be surprised at you, but he's not. Because he knew it long ages before you ever were. His knowledge of you was complete. Now get this. From all eternity past. He knew you. Furthermore, he chose you. And you were chosen from all eternity past. There was never a time when you were not chosen. Never. Never a time when you were not chosen. Now that has remarkable consequences, as we'll see in a minute. And he has predestinated you. And there are two things that he has predestinated you to. One is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the other is to be adopted, the adoption of children. You are predestinated to two events. Now, a lot of people say because he's predestinated the elect, he has, in effect, predestinated others to be damned. The scriptures do not teach that, although Calvin may have emphasized that. Okay, that's why assembly people are sometimes called 4.5 Calvinists, because we do not accept the predestination of men to be damned. All he says is he's predestined men to be saved. That's another story. How that can be is a mystery. But you are predestined. Now, election proceeds on the basis of foreknowledge. You cannot make a choice until you know. And when you make a choice for a reason. Okay? If you choose to go to college, it's because you want a degree in some subject. But you couldn't choose the college until you study which colleges there are that offer that particular degree. So you had to have some knowledge to make a choice, and when you made the choice, it was with a goal in mind. That's what being made in the image of God is. We understand that. Now, that's eternal. The next three items have to do, one is mentioned and the other is not. Actually, the one is mentioned under two heads. Corresponding, you see, because we are creatures in time and space. We were born, we grow, we die. Our lives are lived one day at a time, day after day, week after week, month after month. It's like a linear progression, like little balls on a chain, like little beads in a necklace, the events of our lives. And so here is the foreknowledge of God and the election of God and the predestination of God, which are eternal. There has never been a time in that. But here is a creature called man that suddenly comes to exist in time. And so how does the foreknowledge of God express itself in your experience? How does the foreknowledge of you express itself in your experience? Want to tackle that one? How does he do that? It's very simple. He creates you. Your creation rests upon the foreknowledge. He knew that you would be. Therefore, at a certain time and in a certain space, he brings you into being. He creates you. So creation, your creation, corresponds to his foreknowledge. It is the knowledge of what he is going to do at a specific time. Now you are elect. You are chosen. We have that understanding. We have a president-elect when we have an election, right? And we have chosen him, and he's going to serve, let's say. You are elect, but that's an eternal thing. How does that express itself in your time-space continuum? Okay? Sorry for the heavy theology here, guys, but you got to do it. Okay, how do we do? What does he do on the basis of his election? He calls you. And it's what's known as the effectual call. For those of you who are theologians, you know, the call of God is universal. He's calling to all men. Let me explain something to you that I'm sure you haven't thought about. When God comes to Adam, he asks one of the first great questions in the Scripture after Adam has sinned. And the question he asks is, Adam, where are you? Okay? Now, we, because we're creatures in time and space, perceive that as an expression of a historical event. But this is God speaking. And God is not trapped in time and space. So when he asks a question, like, Adam, where are you? It is resonant in all time and space. Let me try and explain. If I say to you, God is in this place, like Jacob, God is in this place and I know it not. If I say to you, God is in this place, does that mean he's not in downtown Lawrence? I don't think so. Does that mean if he's in Lawrence that he's not in Kansas City? I don't think so. Or in Russia, or Australia, or Germany, or Iran, or Iraq. He is present at all places, at all times. He is omnipresent. But his presence is not only a presence in space, it is a presence in time. He is present at all time. And therefore, when he speaks a question like this, it resonates in all time and all space because he's speaking out of his Godhead. So the question, Adam, where are you, is resonant at this instant and at this place. Some of you young people are standing here. The Most High, the Almighty, is saying to you, Adam, where are you? Why does he ask that question? Because he doesn't know where Adam is. I'm over here hiding behind the tree. No, that's not why he's asking the question. It is, in fact, an invitation to communicate with God by asking the question. He's asking Adam to reflect upon his ways. It's the same question. Adam, consider your ways. Adam, why are you wearing these fig leaves? I often tease my daughter Martha. She's a fashion designer. I said, you have the second oldest occupation known to man. The first occupation was gardening. Second occupation was fashion design. God never argued with the fact that he created a fashion. He just didn't like the material. So, he is asking Adam, where are you spiritually? Where are you in relation to me? I want you to think about where you are. You know, God is asking you that question. Where are you now, at this instant? Do you have any idea? You know, I noticed some very young boys out here, little blondies. I can relate to you guys. Don't you do what I did. I was down on a road below my house, about your age, I was about 5 or 6. And I decided to run across the road, and I did not see the car coming. And he was coming up the road at me. And when I saw him, and I had run in front of the car that was moving, I started to run diagonally, and then I tripped. And I remember looking up at his tire that was bearing down on my head. And he stopped about, 4 inches. The bumper hit me in the head. I was in shock. In that instant, as a 10-year-old, I can tell you the truth. My whole little 10-year-old life passed in front of my eyes just like that. That's true. I was in shock for half an hour, and then the police came by, and somebody had gotten the license plate. We wound up in court, and I had to explain to the judge that it wasn't his fault, it was mine, but the judge was pretty hard on him because he wasn't supposed to leave the scene of an accident. You don't know how long your life is going to be, do you? You could be dead, any one of you, tomorrow. Consider your ways. Where are you? God is asking you a question. What is your answer? And then what does he call us to? He calls us to a life which is predestined to success, not because of something we do, but because of what he does. We are predestined. We are predestined to the adoption of sons, according to Ephesians. That's what it means to be justified, to be in a right relationship with God, a father-son relationship. And we are predestined to be conformed to his Son. And that's what it means to be glorified. To be like Jesus is to be glorious. Okay. The grace of God in this operation has been continually operative in your life. I'd like to talk a little bit about my family history here. My grandfather emigrated to this country. He was a German. He emigrated after having served in the Prussian army under Kaiser Wilhelm, under Bismarck. He was an artilleryman, an officer. And he came here and he was a butcher. Worked for Alma Meat Packing in New York City. In the course of time, he married a very lovely German lady, an immigrant, by the name of Elizabeth. And they had three sons, Robert, and Emil, and Adolf. And because they were German, and because it was northern Germany and so on, they went to the Evangelical Lutheran Church, St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church. Now, they had a Sunday school. And when the Sunday school year was out, they would have a picnic. It was a great event. They had 16 of these for years, and the families would get on the boat, and they'd go out to Long Island, and they'd have a day in the sun. And this picnic was at midweek in 1904. Well, the men worked. So my grandfather went to his job as a butcher, and Elizabeth and Emil and Robert and of course Adolf, babe in arms, 8 months, went down to the steamer that was along with almost 2,000 other people. So it was a large congregation. And lots of people from the neighborhood went, Klein Deutschland, Little Germany. So they boarded the ship in the East River, and they set off on this wonderful German band playing, and they had lots of schooners of beer and lots of nice German things to eat on the way. In the mid-river, a little short of Hellgate, a fire broke out in a small forward cabin in the bottom of the boat. And the ship, which was as dry as tinder, whose life preservers were rotten, whose lifeboats were wired to the deck, and whose hoses were rotten, and whose crew had never had any fire training, became a death trap. In 10 minutes, as he was going through Hellgate, 1,200 people lost their lives. They were either burned to death or drowned. It was the worst disaster. The boat was called the Slocum. It was the worst disaster in New York City history until September 11th. It's virtually unknown. Most people know the Triangle Fire. That cost 275 lives. This cost 1,200 lives. Half of them were below age 15. My grandfather lost his wife and his three children. They brought the bodies back, and because there were so many of them, they converted a pier into a morgue. And the people from Klein Deutschland lined up. They brought in cases of ice. They laid the bodies out. They identified them. Some people were so distraught that after they identified their loved ones, before anyone could stop them, they ran to the end of the dock and jumped off and drowned. It took my grandfather 2 weeks. He found first Elizabeth and his son Robert. And of course, there were many survivors, so they had to go around to all the hospitals. No central information. He just had to go searching. Several days later, based on the death certificates, he found Emil. He buried them all. It took him 2 weeks to find little Adolf, 8 months old Adolf. I have tried to enter into my grandfather's darkness. He purchased a revolver and was going to blow his brains out. His German landlady, observing that he was badly depressed, let herself into his apartment with her pass key and found the revolver and took it. When he banged on the door and said, "Give me my revolver back," she said, "Not on your life, John Hetrich. You're not going to kill yourself in my apartment." She introduced my grandfather to another lovely German lady by the name of Lena Olnhausen. My grandfather, married her. And the first child of that marriage was my mother. Had my grandfather succeeded, I would not be standing here, and you would not be listening to me. When my mother was carrying me for 6 months, she started to hemorrhage, and she went to the doctor. She was 40 when I was born. And the doctor said, "Mrs. Pratt, I do not believe that you can carry this child. It's going to put your life in danger. Come back next week, and we will arrange to have this pregnancy terminated." My mother went home and talked to my father and said, "I want this child." She prayed, and she never went back to the doctor. 3 months later, I was delivered in the house where I lived by a midwife. And I lived in the house for 33 years until I got married and moved to the house where I've lived ever since. I have a very simple life. Had my mother gone back to the doctor, I would not be here talking to you. You may think that that is a very strange and unique problem. But I assure you, God was working in my life before I ever was. And that is not unique to you. Now, as a collector of watches, I'd like to talk to you about the divine clockwork. And I'd like you to contemplate the following. As it is in humankind, it takes one man and one woman to produce a single child. Any questions? This is not rocket science. But in order to produce the one child, the man and the woman, each had to have a mother and father, which is a fancy way of saying you have two parents, every one of you, without exception, you have two parents, and you have four grandparents. Follow me? You have eight great-grandparents. You have 16 great-great-grandparents. You have 32 great-great-grandparents. Huh? Yeah. If you go back 10 generations, it is simple mathematics. You have 1,024 forebears. Now, I'm an engineer, and I like family trees. This is a family tree. 10 generations. In the 10th generation, 2,048 names total. 2,048 people just to get you here. In 10 generations, 2,048 people. Want to go for 11? 11 generations, 4,096 people. 12 generations, over 8,200 people. We know my wife's genealogy back 27 generations to the year 1100. 13 generations of her forebear lived and died in a castle in Scotland that has been a ruin for 500 years. That's not unique to her. That's true of you. And you know what? We're only halfway back to our Lord. And like a quarter or so way back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from whom most of us came. Or all of us came, depending on which one you want to choose. Now think. That's a lot of people. And in a lifetime, you know, had my grandfather committed suicide, I wouldn't be here. But you know what? If you think of any one of those people, and there are thousands of them, and they, let's say your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather turned left on that London street instead of right and said, "Oh, methinks there be a lovely lass there. Let me see if I can make a connection." If he had turned left instead of right, you wouldn't be here. Every decision that every forebear made has that characteristic. If they had decided otherwise, you would not be here. As we spoke with our brother, I hope this isn't a violation of confidence, but as we spoke with our brother and sister Aaron and Sally, Sally told me of her father and pointed at a man and said, "That's the man who saved my father's life." And I think to myself, what if he had never been there? What if he had never been there? Others of you would have had to put up with us. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing happens by accident. That is a clockwork of such mind-boggling complexity that it defies the ability to comprehend. Sin, the guilt from a single sin, could jam that entire clockwork. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Had he not died for you on the cross, the clockwork of all humanity would have jammed. Incidentally, you might say, well, how do you know that that's so? Because God says that he had foreknowledge of you. I mean, is there anybody here who thinks God didn't know I was coming? Somehow I was a surprise. Maybe you were a surprise to your parents. I don't know. But you were not a surprise to God. Huh? 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, he knew that you would be here. He knew. And all those hundreds of thousands of interrelations and decisions that people made, they were all known to him, and they were all under his control. After all, he shapes the snowflakes, every one. There is not a raindrop that falls, but that he knows of it all together. He knows that it exists. He knows its trajectory. He knows where it will go and where it will land and what will become of it. That's omniscience. And it is mind-boggling. There is nothing out of his control. Now you can say, well, no, wait a minute, Joseph. You mean I make mistakes? Yeah, look, I make mistakes too. Oh, you know, I sin. Yeah, I have moral lapses too. You know, I sin. We won't go into the long catalog of sins. I don't ask that of you, don't ask that of me. But the thing is, we all sin in one way. But you know what? That can't dislodge the plan of God. Isn't that great to know that one day the angels are going to look at you and see Christ? They are going to look at you and wonder. We tend to think we're the only order of beings in this world. You are not. There are all kinds of orders of beings. And they are fascinated with humankind. That's why angels like to observe us. You know, it says of our Lord, seen of angels. Think about that. Seen of angels. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Romans have got him by his arms. They're about to haul him away to the cross. Peter has whacked off Malchus's ear, and the Lord has healed it. And he says, "Peter, put up your sword. Don't you think I could presently call 12 legions of angels and my father would give them to me?" Can you imagine? These are the angels, and they are straining the battlements of heaven, and they are ready to plunge into the earth in all their fury, waiting a word, and the word never comes. He was seen of angels. What did they see? You are seen of angels. Orders of beings so powerful, so wonderful. The angels behold the face of God, but they are here. They are here for your well-being. Guardian angels. You don't talk much about guardian angel, but you have a guardian angel. I have a guardian angel. He's probably got a couple of gray hairs over me. When I tripped in front of that car, my guardian angel stopped it. It was only the bumper that tried to tap some sense into my head. Okay? It's a wonderful thing. God is in control. And we wring our hands and we're so worried I'm going to make a mistake. Or I don't know this and that. Now look, I'm not asking you to live careless lives, but I'm asking you to have live confident lives, to realize that when Jesus bore your guilt on the tree, He set this incredible, this transcendent clockwork that affects every one of our lives that actually brought you into being. You see, your creation didn't start with your mother and father. It didn't start with your mother and father. It didn't start with your grandparents. It didn't start with your great-grandparents. Your creation started ages ago with our first parents. It has been going ever since. You know, you could say, but I sin, I fail. Yes, and God's plan is not upset. There's no sin, there's no failure on your part that He's going to be surprised by. That's why William Cowper could write, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter. And He will make it plain. Beloved brothers and sisters, in the common parlance, you ain't seen nothing yet. However, you do have a responsibility, and it's very real in spite of the mystery, to cooperate with that grace. You can either cooperate or you can frustrate. And I heartily commend to you that you cooperate with the grace of God. And you can do that by meditation, reflection, and ultimately God will invite you into His presence and said, look upon my face, seek my face. And what a wonder that will be. It will change your life. So the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ for our guilt opens the way for the providence of God to continually be functioning in all our lives. It therefore behooves us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you.